We are constantly communicating in little ways, verbally, non-verbally, specific words that we use, body language, facial expressions, voice inflections, you know. Trish and I can get into a discussion triggered by a single vocabulary word, or an intonation of voice, or even something that was actually not said. Every time, all the time, we're communicating. Last Lord's Day, we saw the significance of John's vocabulary in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. Specific words, vocabulary terms, that John uses when he writes the words of Revelation 1:19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. These are the words of Christ Jesus assigning to John his responsibility of writing the very document that we're reading. And here we find the same vocabulary that is used in the prophet Daniel. These are words in Daniel that speak about a future age from Daniel's perspective. Daniel's future turned out to be our present. Daniel's latter days is the equivalent of John's soon or quickly at hand, near now. What Daniel was told to seal because the prophecy given to him concerned the future, John is told not to seal because that foreseen time has now arrived. We have come in the time of redemptive history to the reign of the Messiah, the kingdom of God revealed in conjunction with the King, the Holy Spirit being granted to the people of God, forgiveness of sins announced to the entire world, and a multinational people of God, the eschatological new covenant Israel of God, is being formed. All of that is already characteristic of our time. There's much that is not yet. The second coming of Christ has not yet happened. The resurrection of our bodies are standing before Christ in final judgment, and our embark upon eternity with life with Christ in a renewed cosmos, or eternal death in a reversion to the chaos of hell. Much that was mystery is now revealed, now actually happening in fulfillment of prophecy in this now the new covenant era of redemptive history, what is called the last days. So we saw last week the significance of this specific vocabulary, these words and phrases that are taken from Old Testament prophecy and now used in the context of the New Testament. And tonight, we want to see not only the significance of what is actually said, but the way Jesus writes these letters to the churches. Kind of like body language. It's an aspect of communicating, not only what is being said, but the communicator himself in how it is that he is saying. So I have three questions to ask and then make one line of application. So the first question that we bring, as this is an introduction to chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, titled the Sermon Write to the Churches, the first question is, who are you talking to? Now, if you see me wink and blow a kiss right now, you're going to turn around and make sure that Trish is in the room and validate the fact that that way of communicating is, in fact, communicating to the right person. If she's not in the room and I start winking and blowing kisses, it's going to be a little bit confusing, to say the least. Well, Revelation is a communication, and you need to know to whom this communication is written. Revelation is a letter from Jesus to his fiancée, to his bride. And if we don't identify the true recipient of Revelation, which is already a very challenging letter, if we don't identify the true recipient, this book becomes all the more confusing. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, this is written to his bondservants, to Christ's bondservants, chapter 3, speaks of he who reads and those who hear. And we suggested that that is the description of a public reader in the gathered assembly of the church who hear the word of God being read. Verse 4, explicit, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Verse 6, written to us who have been given the kingdom, priests to God our Father, a royal priestly sonship. In verse 9, the recipients are John's brothers, those who are fellow partakers in the tribulation, in the kingdom, perseverance. Verse 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Verse 19 and 20, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Never forget that the book of Revelation is written to you, the church. No small confusion in interpreting and benefiting from the book of Revelation is due to missing this fact. In order to read and to benefit from the book of Revelation, you must be a churchman in Jesus' church. You must be a churchman in Jesus' church. We are not a nation state situated among other nation states so that we read Revelation the way the readers of Daniel read Daniel, as a theocratic nation state situated in the midst of other non-theocratic idolatrous nation states. We are not a nation state among other nation states. That is not who we are. We are the church. We are indeed a holy nation, a nation of priestly sons, a heavenly people, and we are the church of Christ in, but not of, this world. Now, Jesus wants to guide his church to victory in spiritual warfare, to bring us to the marriage feast of the Lamb, and ultimately consummate union with us in the resurrection of the glory that is before us. And so to that end, Jesus is going to encourage and he's going to strengthen, he's going to seek to purify and comfort and to challenge churches. As far as Jesus is concerned, what is significant in history is his dealings with his church. And what drives history forward is Jesus' care for his church and his determined resolve to glorify himself in the salvation of his church. I don't know what to say or how to say it so as to ensure that this truth penetrates into your hearts. Understand Jesus' relationship to his church and the centrality of the church in the purposes of God in the new covenant period of redemptive history. Understand that, and it will transform you and your relationship to worship, your relationship to the church of Christ, your relationship to your vocation, to your family, to your witness, to all far and near. Understanding that Christ is committed to the well-being of his church as a disciple of Jesus, that becomes a very significant priority in our pursuit of Christ. That truth transformed me personally at a stage of my own development and training for vocation, and it caused me to change the career course of my life to seek to serve Christ in the context of his church. I believe that this truth has gripped you. That's why you're here tonight, an evening, imagine that, an evening service in New Jersey in 2021. Churchmanship is a rare thing. And here you are in a time and in a place when churchmanship is not a very prominent characteristic of those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And that's a sad thing, and it's a serious thing. And I believe it's a greatly mistaken thing, because it's evident here in the pages of the opening verses of the book of Revelation, indeed our entire Bible is a communication of our God to us as his people, the church. So, Who are you talking to? Secondly, why did you say it like that? Why did you say it like that? Now, the first of the seven cycles that characterize this pattern and structure of the book of Revelation is a cycling through this period of redemptive history between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. And this first cycle concludes at the end of chapter 3, which is the concluding letter to Laodicea, the seventh of the seven churches. Chapter 1 is a prologue. It introduces us to Christ. And then chapter 2 and 3 are seven letters that Jesus writes to seven churches. And each letter connects that church through this letter to the Jesus that is introduced to us in chapter 1. And it also has organic connections to the rest of the book of Revelation, even unto the very end of the book itself. Now, some of the cycles, as we'll see, God willing, as we make our way through the book of Revelation, are very clear in delineating the beginning of the cycle associated with references to the first coming of Christ, the end of the cycle with references to the second coming of Christ. We see that in this very first cycle. In chapter 1, verse 5, there's reference to the blood of Jesus Christ being released by his blood. That's his first coming. The second coming can be discerned in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and even every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. That reference to Zechariah has a fulfillment both at the cross of Jesus Christ when he was pierced and at the second coming when he comes again and every eye will see him. At the end of every letter that is written in chapters 2 and 3, there is reference to something promised that will be given in the fulfillment of glory. There are those who see chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 in the church to Laodicea, the promise, the encouragement that Jesus says, I will come and dine with him, as a possible reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, verse 7 to 9. But it is to be recognized that this initial cycle from chapter 1 to chapter 3 is front-loaded with an emphasis upon the already, if you will, an emphasis upon this present circumstance of the church in this present age. Focusing certainly upon the life of the church as she is to bear witness for Christ and worship in between the first and second comings. Because what is said of each church is relevant to all the churches at all times and all places until Christ returns. All the churches are in the midst of tribulation. That is pressure. Pressure that comes from the outside in a whole spectrum of opposition or persecution. And then that which arises from the inside of the church, the tendency, the liability, the susceptibility to compromise, which in either sense leads to the dangerous prospect of apostasy, of falling away from biblical worship, doctrine, biblical morality and integrity, and failing to be a lampstand, failing to shine the light into the darkness of the pagan world round about us. This is true of the individual Christian life. As we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we must contend and fight against our remaining sin. As John Owen has said, Be fighting sin. Be killing sin, or sin is going to be killing you. That there is a constant struggle of our own discipleship and contending with the enticements that come from outside of us as well. Well, so too, churches. We are called to persevere and to be faithful in our obedience and service to Christ, manifesting not a dead but a living, fruitful faith. Now, the churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3 are arranged, it's suggested, possibly, when you look on the map, as a sequence of churches that would have been visited by the mailman who was on a mail route and delivering letters to churches. But, and would you be surprised at this, there is a layered purpose to the arrangement that we find in the churches of chapter 2 and 3. The arrangement is called a chiasm. I've structured that for you on your notes. It can be arranged as the letter X, the idea being the first items meet an apex, and then they are repeated. Those seven items are repeated on the other side of this pyramid structure. So you've got an A, B, C, D, C, B, A structure to how the arrangement is. In this kind of a structure, the outside churches and the center church have a particular emphasis in what is being communicated by this way of arrangement. There are three categories to the churches. Some are in critical condition. Some are in danger of losing their identity as a church. Some, secondly, are characterized by compromise. There's a mixture. There are those in the church that are demonstrating fidelity to Christ, and then there are those who are being unfaithful and who are committing infidelity. Then thirdly, there are those that are faithful churches, and they're the ones facing persecution. And that persecution comes from both the local synagogues, the Jews, and also the surrounding pagan society. The two outer churches in this diagram, Ephesus and Laodicea, are the ones that are in danger. They are threatened to lose their identity as a church. Ephesus is threatened to have its lampstand removed, and Laodicea is threatened to be spit out, vomited out from Christ. Laodicea is seen as a complacent, self-indulgent church without self-awareness. It doesn't know its true status. It doesn't understand its true calling and its privilege. There are two churches that are not admonished, and they're the next two churches working our way up this triangle. That is Smyrna and Philadelphia. They're encouraged to persevere because those two churches, they're not admonished, they're not rebuked, but they are encouraged because they face peculiar tribulation and persecution. Pergamum and Sardis are compromised churches, and so they're called to repent and to purify themselves because they are indicted of having violated the second and the seventh commandment, idolatry and sexual impurity. And that has been promoted in the church by the church allowing false teachers and false teaching to enter into the boundary of that church. It's a very serious condition because Sardis is said to be pretty well dead. Thyatira is the center of the chiasm. And here again, we have a church that is a blend, a mixture of fidelity and infidelity that is called to repent so that it might then persevere. This church receives the longest of the seven letters that Jesus writes. Now, all the churches are addressed by each church and all the churches combined. In other words, our church tonight receives the substance of each single individual letter that is written. And we also receive the combined communication of all seven letters combined together. Every church is being addressed by each individual letter and by all the letters combined. This is made evident when you read in chapter 2 of Revelation, reading at verse 23. In this church to Thyatira, where the warning comes, I will kill her children. This is Jesus contending with Jezebel, this false teacher in the church. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So Jesus' treatment and dealings with Jezebel in Thyatira is something that Jesus is doing with an eye to all of the churches, knowing that he is indeed the one who searches the minds and the hearts. So all the churches have an interest in what Jesus is saying to each individual church. All the churches are to know that Jesus is in the midst of the lampstand. Each letter, you notice, ends with the common refrain, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," what? "To the churches." To the churches. In chapter 22, at the very end of the book, reading at verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star." At the beginning of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, it's made very clear that this is written to the churches. That's why I said earlier, if you want to read, understand, and benefit from this scripture, you must be a churchman situated in a biblical church, because this is written to the churches. You see Jesus, as it were, winking and blowing a kiss, and you want to be confused as to who's the recipient of that communication of affection. It's his church, and we want to be, and I commend you for being, those who are rightly situated in Christ's church to hear and to benefit from the book of Revelation. When you survey chapter 2 and chapter 3 and you see the overview of the seven churches, the impression is that healthy and faithful churches are a minority. Some don't last. Everyone, however, faces challenges that come to them from the outside of the church and from inside of the church. Each church is directly accountable to Jesus Christ, who is the head of each church. And of course, that's a significant confessional understanding of what we are as Baptist churches. We don't find each church being held accountable by a supra-church denominational organization per se. We deal directly with the King and are accountable to him. That's not to say we are not in fellowship with or in partnership with or in mutual ministry with other churches. Healthy churches are in relation one with another. When Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he tells them, "I want you to read the letter that's coming from Laodicea, and you give them the letter that you have, and let them read the letter that you've been reading." The church has communicated with one another. There's very good reason to think that the churches knew these letters that were written to the other churches in their immediate region. But the point is that each church is accountable to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, in our Sunday school classes, where we laid out some preliminary perspectives on interpreting the book of Revelation, I informed you that I reject the interpretive approach called historicism, which would look at Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 and see each church as representing some certain period of time in church history as it unfolds, particularly in the history of the Western church. In that interpretive understanding, Laodicea then becomes the last church right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Having rejected that interpretation of historicism, not only for the letters, but also for the larger issues of interpreting Revelation, I do want to say, however, that we do need to be sensitive to a characteristic of each cycle as we cycle through these repetitive journeys through redemptive history from the first to second coming and coming into the final eschaton, to the arrival of Christ that is most clearly depicted in the last two chapters. That, as I even tried to communicate by body language, that this cyclic movement is not stationary, it is actually moving in a linear, progressive way. So that we are to discern through each cycle that there is some forward momentum that is achieved by moving forward. I don't adhere to the historicist chronological interpretation of chapters 2 and 3, locating the church in Ephesus with the apostolic church and moving forward in that kind of approach. But as I say, we do need to be sensitive to the linear progressive character of each of the cycles as we move through the book of Revelation closer to the day of Christ's return. The health and the well-being of the church is a concern for Christ and for the church throughout the entire period of history between the first and the second coming of Christ. And that concern is continual. Indeed, I would submit to you, in many ways, an increasing concern that Jesus has, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, and what? All the more as you see the day approaching. If you're aware that you're living on the day in the day of the near return of Christ, biblical churchmanship is pressed all the more upon you by reason of the testimony of Scripture and Christ being in the midst of his church. So although I don't interpret this in the historicist way and say the Church of Laodicea is the historically last church in the redemptive history of the New Covenant, all of the churches are characterized in some way, shape, or form all the way through the entire period of the New Covenant period of history. But there is something about this progressive sense in this cycle that's very sobering. Because when you come to the church in Laodicea, Jesus is ready to vomit this church out of his mouth. It's a very grotesque picture. And I'm reminded of what Jesus asks in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth? I do think, and as we get into the exposition of the chapters later in this series, that there is a period of time prophesied that is characterized, that does characterize the time immediately before the coming of Christ. That is a very dire and dangerous period of time for the church. We read of it in Revelation 11. We read of it in chapter 19 and chapter 20. It's referred to as Satan's little season. And it appears that this will be a period of time when the voice of the church, in many ways, will be silenced. It's one of the few places in the book of Revelation where this very significant word, overcome, is now used to characterize the enemies of the church overcoming the church. And it's a stunning thing because the impression is here's the church not overcoming, but being overcome. But we need to explain a little bit about that. God willing, we will, because even when we are being overcome, if we are steadfast in Christ, we are still overcoming, even to the point of death. Those who are in Christ and those who are faithful to Christ are indeed overcomers, even if they endure a period of history where it looks like the church itself is being overcome. So the church is presented to us here in these chapters to confront us with the sober realism of what it is to be soldiers on a battlefield who are engaged in actual warfare. All right, put yourself in that situation. You're on a battlefield. Bullets are flying around you. Explosions are going around you. The enemy is charging. You are looking around and there are fellow soldiers and you have a commanding officer who's not too far from you. Put yourself in that situation for a minute. And what do you realize about your fellow soldiers? Well, most of them need to be spurred on to fight a little bit harder. And that's what Jesus is doing. Some of them look like they're wounded and could maybe even die, and that's what Jesus is explaining. And there are some of them that are really making progress and are being victorious in their combat. Jesus situates himself in the middle of the lampstands. To change the metaphor, he's in the temple. He's a priest that is trimming the lampstands. For what purpose? So they shine brighter. And as he walks in the midst of the lampstands, some of the lampstands are not shining very bright. And some of them are shining bright. And it looks like there's a couple of them about ready to go out. Healthy churches, by a sober realization of Ephesians 2 or 3, are few and somewhat rare. Yet Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. This is the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the only institution to which Jesus is committed. It's the only institution that bears the name of Jesus. It's the only institution that Jesus builds and purifies and preserves. It's the only institution that is exalted in resurrection glory and in victory. It's the only institution that is promised life, eternal life, in union with Christ in the glorified new heavens and the new earth. So the reality is that we're going to constantly hear a summons to repentance. When we get into the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5, there's a call to repentance. To Pergamum in chapter 2, verse 16, to Thyatira in chapter 2, 22, to Sardis in chapter 3, 3, and Laodicea in chapter 3, and verse 19, the repeated and constant appeal is repent, turn, change. Jesus calls his church to uphold the majesty of his name in worship. He calls his church to be zealous for the integrity of gospel truth in their rejection of false teachings. He calls his church to live with the integrity of gospel love for Christ and for one another and for their enemies, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit they might shine the light of life and truth into the darkness of this present world. So who are you talking to? The church. Why do you say it like that? Because I'm summoning the church to shine brighter, to fight harder, to covenant fidelity and perseverance. Third question. Would you repeat that, please? Those of us who wear hearing aids are familiar with that question. Would you say that again, please? The letters, as I mentioned earlier, are linked to the profile of Jesus in chapter 1. Each of the letters contain promises to the overcomers, promises that are fulfilled in the glorified cosmos seen at the end of the book of Revelation. So the things that we have already read in chapter 1 will be repeated in the letters, and the things that we read in the letters are going to be repeated throughout the book of Revelation and again in the culmination, repetition of their fulfillment of promises at the end of the book. We cannot lose sight of the churches when we are confronted with these fantastic visions that John records, nor can we lose sight of the fact of where Jesus is throughout the entire corpus of the book of Revelation. He is in the midst of the lampstands. He is in his church. Would you repeat that, please? Well, each letter is structured in exactly the same way. And it's interesting that this structure is not a typical way to write a letter, although it's evident that this is indeed a letter, and these are letters. But these are prophetic messages. And curiously, each letter has a seven-part, conforms to a seven-part template. The first is the address to the angel of the church in, right. That's the address. There's a repeated emphasis upon the written word. Now, some see the angel as referring to the pastor or the elders, the leadership of a church. Some see the angel as referring to the church's guardian angel. Make reference to Matthew 18:10 of the children who have their angels in heaven. In Acts 12:15, when Peter was released from prison and goes to Mary's house and knocks, and Rhoda recognizes the voice, and she doesn't believe that it's Peter, she believes that it's his angel. And there are people who say, well, there you see, we have guardian angels. And I'm not going to argue with that, but I would testify to you that my understanding is that to the angel of the church is a way to combine the heavenly and the earthly reality and identity and function of the church. That it is an allusion to the exercise of kingdom authority, as we considered this morning as sons of God Most High, that the church administers the rule of King Jesus. And the rule of King Jesus is administered both in heaven and on earth, among angels and among men, among the righteous made perfect in heaven and among the church of Christ gathered and assembled on earth. So the angel in the church I submit to you, is a combination of this heavenly identity and this earthly identity that is seen in the address of each church. Secondly, there is the identification of the author, the one who was writing. Each letter identifies the author as the one who says this. The one who says this. This is the author. This is a phrase in these letters that are akin to the phrase that you read in the Old Testament when the prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is the same equivalent to that kind of introduction to divine speech. Again, the emphasis is upon the authority and the sovereignty of the one who is addressing his church. To the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 1, the one who is the author is Christ, who holds the seven stars and the golden lampstands, as we see him in chapter 1, 16. To Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 8, the one who writes is Christ, the first and the last, who died and who came to life again, as he is introduced in chapter 1, verse 17, 18. To Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 12, this is the Christ who holds the two-edged sword, as he's introduced in chapter 1, verse 16. To Thyatira, in chapter 2, 18, this is the one who has the eyes of blazing fire and feet of burnished bronze, as he is seen in chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. To Sardis, in chapter 3, 1, this is the Christ who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, as is seen in chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 16. To Philadelphia, in chapter 3, 7, this is the Christ who holds the keys, and here we find that in chapter 1, 18. To Laodicea, in chapter 3, verse 14, this is the Christ who is the faithful witness, as he is seen in chapter 1, verse 5. What we have studied thus far is not to be forgotten. The Christ that John sees in chapter 1 is the Christ who addresses his churches. And the Christ who addresses his churches dwells in the midst of his churches. And that is the foundational reality that undergirds everything else that we're going to read in the book of Revelation. The address, the author, thirdly, the evaluation of the spiritual condition of the church. Each letter has Jesus saying, "I know," in some, "your deeds." I know. I know you. I know your deeds. And I'm here to evaluate your spiritual condition. Fourthly, there will then be words of praise or reproof. A summons to faithfulness or repentance. Fifthly, there will be words of exhortation, a promise or a threat. Sixthly, there will be the command, as a letter comes to a conclusion, to hear what the Spirit says. It begins with the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then that will also include promises to the overcomer, he who overcomes. This seven-part template is adjusted for the last two churches, the last three churches, where number six and number seven are switched, and the promise to the overcomer precedes the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says. So each letter repeats itself. So that's why the question is, would you say that again? Well, yeah. In every letter, he's going to say the same things in a repeated way, using the same structure, using the same phrases, and concerning the same things. In each letter, he's in the lampstand, and he's concerned for how bright is the light that is shining from this local church. And the purity of the light is determined by the fidelity to Jesus Christ, by their fidelity to Christ as the head of the church, by the purity and sincerity of their worship, by their commitment to doctrinal, biblical truth that is then lived out in lives of integrity, whereby they are then living as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Jesus is present in the church as the glorified, majestic Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he is dealing with the church specifically in terms of how they are relating, how that church is relating to him as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the issue is the church's fidelity to Jesus himself. And it's that to which the churches are called to repent, to turn to Christ is the constant call of repentance. Jesus is amidst of the church and says, I know you. I know your deeds. I know your office bearers. I see them. I see what they're doing in the exercise of their stewardship as office bearers. I examine my living temple and know the shape and substance and quality of every living stone in this local temple. He is in the midst of his temple, and he is the Lord of his temple, and he sees all the minute details of each individual component of his temple, and he makes an assessment of the functionality of that temple as a corporate total unit. And he makes an assessment according to the facts, according to the actuality of the condition of the church. So if he finds the church faithful, he encourages them, persevere. Keep going. Keep being faithful. If he finds the church unfaithful, then he exhorts that church to repent and to become faithful so that as faithful churches, they may be encouraged to persevere and to endure. Each church is called to hear what the Spirit says. Hear what the Spirit says. That's how every letter is concluded. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. What is the Spirit saying? At the end of the letter, the obvious answer to that question is the Spirit is saying what has just been written in the letter, right? Each church is called to hear what the Spirit says. That is not to be interpreted as, okay, close your Bibles and wait to see whether or not the resident prophet is going to be somehow jolted to give us a fresh word. No, that's not what the Spirit does when the Spirit speaks. The Spirit is speaking in the written word. The Spirit is speaking in that confession that Peter made, that we read earlier in our morning, in our call to worship. That the confession of Jesus as Christ is an apostolic confession of Jesus as Christ. And that confession is elaborated and further developed by the outpouring of the Spirit who gives to the apostles the unique privilege of being foundational in the Church of Jesus Christ so that their confession, their testimony, their words is the Spirit speaking to the churches. So when Jesus is saying to the churches, listen to what the Spirit is saying, he is saying, pay attention to the written words. Pay attention to the written words, because Jesus is speaking by the power of the Spirit through his apostles in the written words of Scripture. Now, here is a continued problem that the church has. The church is susceptible to use the Bible as a diving board. The idea is that you got to give some acknowledgement to the Bible, but you want to bounce off it to get to where you really want to go, because you've got another agenda in view. You've got another purpose in view. And the susceptibility is to bounce off a phrase of the Bible, to bounce off a text of the Bible, and then not listen to what the Spirit is saying, but listen to other voices that are saying. And often distorting the Word of God in the process and twisting it and making it conform to an agenda that is not given by the head of the church, an agenda by competing voices of authority, whether they be political or just part of the zeitgeist, part of the spirit of the age, part of the way in which people think. How often you read in classic literature, how often you read in various discussions, and how often you listen to various speakers. And you'll find them taking a phrase of the Bible. Look, when Sean Hannity says, "Let not your heart be troubled," your antenna needs to go up a bit, and you need to say, "Whoa, wait a minute, Sean. You're taking those words and putting them in a place for which they have not been written. You're blowing kisses and winking at something that's not the Church of Christ. I want to encourage you, brethren, be careful to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When, not if, when you encounter the Bible being cited in a context other than the church, you need to be alert to the possibility that the Word of God could be being mishandled, even manipulated. Peter tells us, Paul's letters are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, even as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. If you hear a Bible phrase, Bible vocabulary, if you hear biblical metaphors, city set on the hill, you need to stand back and say, well, wait a minute. Those are the words of Jesus to his bride. Those are the words of Jesus to his bride. There were days when I used to write love letters to my wife when we were separated from each other. And I could tell you, I wouldn't have appreciated it very much if the postman back in those days had have opened up the letter and started reading my letter to somebody else. So you need to be alert. This is written to you, to the church. This is written to you. Each letter also, however, addresses each individual disciple in the church. Notice, to him who overcomes. Each of us are called individually to be overcomers. He, singular, who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. If an individual Christian wants to learn what Jesus has to say to him personally, he's going to hear that word in the company of the church, not disconnected from the church, not reading and interpreting the Bible on his own, but as part of a community, as an individual taking his or her place within the community, because the church and discipleship are bound together. Our individual health as Christians is bound to the corporate health of who we are as a church. So when Jesus says, I know your deeds, he's speaking to each of us individually and he's speaking to all of us corporately. And he's telling us, you're responsible, each of you individually, for the well-being of the group, and the group is responsible for the well-being of each individual. The motto that has become popular in this pandemic era is, we're all in this together. Well, it's true. As a church, we are all in this together. We are all in this together. Scripture does not give any approval to a professing Christian who is not part of the church, who is not present and assembled in the public worship of God to receive and hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, who is not intentionally exercising their individual gifts endowed by the Spirit for the purpose of edifying the church, not for the purpose of their self-gratification, who are part of the church as a living ligament and a muscle and a connective contributing member, not someone who is observing from the sidelines, not someone who is up in the upper bleachers watching everybody else do it, but are themselves responsible for the life and the health and the well-being of the body of Jesus Christ, the church. Each letter climaxes with this promise to the overcomer, to the one who will inherit. It is written to the sons of God Most High, to the royal priestly sons. The overcomers are these sons, and their inheritance is the new heavens and the new earth. The overcomer is a motif that carries its way through the entire book. In chapter 21 and verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I think that's one of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. I absolutely love that verse. I've told my wife, if at the time we can afford it, I wouldn't mind that being put on my tombstone. He who overcomes. He who overcomes. This is my son. Each letter lifts our head up to see eternity. Each letter puts us in a position of service and readiness for the return of Christ Jesus. And these are the truths that are repeated and hammered into us in each of these letters like nails of truth, hammering us into closer intimacy to Christ himself. So my line of application is singular this evening, and it's this. Biblical Christianity is expressed and experienced as churchmen. Biblical Christianity is expressed and experienced as churchmen. I'm very grateful for voices that are calling for biblical churchmen in our day. I'm grateful for Nine Marks. I'm grateful for media gratiae. That's the Latin phrase, the means of grace. Now, we've watched videos from these organizations and have benefited from their summons to Christians in large to be biblical churchmen. And as I said earlier in this sermon, and I say again, I commend you people of God in this place for being biblical churchmen. I commend you for your commitment to the church, for your commitment to worship, your commitment to doctrinal integrity, for your commitment to living lifestyles that are obedient to Christ in the various spheres of your stewardship. And I acknowledge I'm unsettled when I meet Christians whose churchmanship is shoddy. Not because I'm in the business of the church and I want to see my business prosper. That's not what motivates me. My motivation is an alarm. My motivation is an alarm when I'm on a battlefield and I see some who are wearing, looks like they're wearing my uniform, same uniform as me, and they're wandering off someplace. And they're getting themselves into the line of fire. And they're not in an orderly unit, a fighting unit. And I can see there's a sniper up there. And if they get out into a dangerous place, they're going to get hit. And that concerns me. But more than that, it concerns me because it weakens the battle, the battalion, the fighting group itself. Because each individual soldier is responsible for the group. But even more than that, it concerns me for the significance of the uniform that we're wearing. It bears the name of Jesus. It bears the name of Christ. The morality of the third commandment is at stake. We're dealing with a jealous God who's concerned for his reputation among men and angels. And he's entrusted his name to us. And he wants us to uphold that name with honor, with dignity, with courage, with integrity. There's discussions in our days, philosophical, sociological, political, which is more important, the individual or the group? What's more important, the one or the many? And different philosophical, political philosophies teeter or emphasize one over the other. Our present age teeters back and forth. The mindset of Americans, you can find those who are given to rugged individualism, and you can also find those who are given to the group identity politics. We veer back and forth. Your identity is your individuality, your identity is your group. Well, biblical churchmanship strives for a balance in the one and the many, because we serve one God who is plural persons. Our God is the balance of the one and the many. As image of God, male and female, each with individual integrity, joined together as one flesh. Each individual has its own integrity, has his or own personal integrity. The ordinance of baptism is performed in the context of the church on the individual disciple. We don't all jump into the baptismal tank together, but we all sit at the Lord's Supper together, and that's the corporate ordinance that we observe as a church. Individuals have their integrity and their person and their purpose when they are situated properly in their assigned group. You sever the individual from the whole, both the individual and the group are damaged. Jesus calls us, therefore, to give due weight to the significance of both the individual disciple and the group. Because the group will not thrive without healthy individual disciples. And individual discipleship will not be nurtured and developed apart from the context of a healthy group. We are in this together. Your spiritual vitality or lack thereof has an impact upon the others with whom you worship. You say, I'm not doing anything that really bothers anybody. Yes, but if you're not vital in your union to Christ, you're not going to be a vital contributor in the worship, and that's going to affect the vitality of the group. Likewise, if you are disciplining yourself in biblical discipleship and intentionally growing in your intimate communion and service to Jesus Christ, you're going to be a stimulating, invigorating presence in the group, and you will stimulate and help the group as a whole to grow. I think the balance is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now you, plural, are Christ's body and individually members of it. There's our identity, plural and singular. We cannot be content with shoddy churchmanship or carelessness in the cultivation of our own personal, individual communion with Christ, and we cannot be content with shoddy or careless churchmanship, because biblical Christianity is expressed and is experienced as churchmen. Each of us must be hearing and heeding and walking in the presence of the Christ who dwells in the midst of his lampstands. This isn't a hymn in our hymn book. It could be sung to number 502. It was written in 1911 by a man named William Merrill. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. His kingdom tarries long. As faithful workmen watch and pray and light the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait. Your strength unequal to the task, but Christ in you is great. Lift high the cross of Christ, tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. Amen.